One of the things about God's Word, the more you study it, even if it's the same subject, it's just amazing different perspectives you get from the same truth. That just proves to me even more that this book is just not an ordinary book. The depths of it are amazing. But let's turn to John chapter 6 and verse 37. We're dealing with the subject of irresistible grace, or sometimes it's called efficacious grace, same thing. And in particular, we're addressing irresistible saving grace, okay? So let's begin here in John 6, verse 37. Jesus speaking says, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." Speaking to religious leaders, "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me." I'm at verse 37 now. "And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray. Father, this precious truth that in our day in which we live is so misunderstood, misrepresented, and not embraced, even amongst your people. Father, we pray that you would help in the preaching of this message, that it may be made clear. Though many of us see it, those who may hear it online or otherwise, Father, that they may come to an understanding as to the truths presented here in your word and in this passage. We would ask, Father, now that you would remove those obstacles that would stand in our way from receiving the fullness of your word and this doctrine, this teaching in your word. We pray, God, that you would prepare our hearts, because the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would work mightily and effectually in our hearts, even as believers, to fully embrace this truth. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the one who rules by his power and by his might, for his sake. Amen. Nestle, you've heard of the company Nestle, right? It makes chocolates, it makes coffee, it makes a whole bunch of things. And as I thought about this, that it's interesting how things come to your mind. But this is a company, it's the largest agro company in the world. I didn't realize that. And it's been in existence since 1866. They're out of Switzerland. And this particular company developed a global tracking device as a promotional for their sweepstakes in 2012, which ran in the UK and in Ireland. And the name of this particular promotional event, it was called "We Will Find You." And it's interesting that what would happen is, I guess they open the candy wrapper, and this GPS device would it would be activated when they opened it up, and they would find the person, and they would be, there were six winners, okay? And so they would know exactly where they are and who it was that bought that particular candy or got it or whatever. And so this GPS device found them. I'm thinking, wow, it's pretty amazing, pretty scary if it's in the wrong hands. But they have a slogan for their popular Nesquik, which is a chocolate drink. And the slogan for their Nesquik chocolate drink says, turns milk into an irresistibly delicious, nutritious drink for your family. And I knew there was something that had that irresistible in it, and I thought, I wonder if that would be a great sermon illustration of some sort. And it, you think about this, God's grace is irresistible, and it will track you down if you are one of His. If you're a winner because of God's saving grace, if you're a winner because God selected you and He's elected you to be a winner in the salvation sweepstakes, He's going to track you down, and you will be irresistibly saved by His grace. Now that's better, a whole lot better than the sweepstakes that they might have had, and you don't have all the sinister connections with it that you have in man's idea. But the seed is sown in a Holy Spirit enriched soul, simultaneously and sovereignly in a sinner's heart, in sovereign and irresistible grace. Now, as we think about this subject, God's irresistible grace, His irresistible saving grace, we need to ask some questions. And these questions will help us to come to a right understanding of this doctrine. Does salvation depend on God's grace or the sinner's free will? That's what it boils down to. Can God's will to save a man ever be frustrated or confounded? Can it happen that although God's grace has begun to work in a man, that grace is able to be resisted and lost? These are questions that get you to thinking. Does God merely try to save people, or does He actually save people? Listen, when you start thinking this way and asking these kinds of questions, they're very significant questions. It's more than some theological jargon. It's much more than that. A lot of people just automatically diss this kind of, subject as just that. They close their minds and narrow their minds, and they miss out on abundant blessings. This particular doctrine of irresistible grace is the fourth of the 5 points of sovereign grace. You got total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or particular redemption, and irresistible grace. When we say irresistible grace, we are saying that God's grace and salvation cannot be effectively resisted. When God determines to save someone, that person will be saved. Neither the sinner, nor Satan himself, nor the world, nor any other sinner will be able to prevent this salvation that God is determined to bring. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purpose and God's intent to save sinners. I mean, after all, it says in Romans 9:19, who hath resisted His will? Amen.
Amen.
The implied answer is nobody can resist His will. When He wants something done, when He purposes to do something, when He determines to do something, it will be done. I hate it, but I have a habit of saying I'm going to make it happen when I'm really wanting to get something done. But it's really not something I should be saying. Only God can make something happen. We can try all we want to and be as determined as we want to be and want to do something so bad. But only God can make it happen. And this is demonstrating an irresistible grace. It's not only that can grace be resisted, but ultimately, can God be resisted?
Amen.
That makes this a whole lot bigger issue than when you first look at it. The grace of salvation is God's grace. And then God, the sovereign God, can He be resisted? Can His grace be resisted? Who, the Scriptures tell us, He does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth and in the army of heaven. None can stay His hand, the book of Daniel says in chapter 2. His will cannot be frustrated or confounded to save even one lost sinner. It really boils down to the very being of God and who He is. It boils down to, what do you believe about God? Very fundamental, very basic. But that's what it gets down to. The truth of His irresistible grace establishes the truth of the sovereignty or rule of God, His reign. If God is sovereign, and He is, the grace of God must be irresistible grace. To deny that God's grace is irresistible is really to deny the sovereignty of God. God and God's will are not dependent on man and man's will. If that's true, then Christ is a beggar. The Holy Spirit is a weakling. God is put in the position of Darius, remember? He wanted to save Daniel out of the lion's den, but He couldn't. God's being put in that same position. He wants to save people, but He can't. He's put in the position of a mere mortal human king like Darius. Now, we've mentioned some about how that these points all work together. The reason why this has to be true is because the Scriptures tell us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no life in us. We have nothing in us whatsoever. There's none that seeketh after God. That's the position that we're in. So, therefore, it must be irresistible grace. It cannot be up to us, or it never happened. And then unconditional election establishes the basis for this irresistible grace. God's salvation of His selected, elected people does not rest on the worth or the works or the foreseen works of man, but is completely, absolutely unconditional. That goes right in line with the irresistible grace. And then, of course, particular redemption or limited atonement. If free will and resistible grace is true, then it's very well possible that Christ could die for some people in vain, which is impossible. God doesn't do things in vain. He accomplishes His purposes. And so because irresistible grace is what it is, it guarantees the perseverance, the P in the tulip, and preservation of the saints. God brings, God's grace brings salvation to a man sovereignly by His almighty grace, the grace of God that continues to abide in a man sovereignly with almighty grace, just like it can't be frustrated in the initial operations. When God first saves a sinner, it can't be frustrated later on all the way to the death of that sinner that's been saved by grace. So what we want to look at is three things. Number one, qualifying irresistible grace. Secondly, identifying irresistible grace. And finally, justifying irresistible grace. Qualifying irresistible grace is I want to deal with a couple of objections are commonly thrown up to if you're out there witnessing to an Arminian, someone who actually believes in salvation by works, whether they realize it or not. We do not mean, when we say irresistible grace, we do not mean that God cannot be or is not resisted. Okay? He is resisted at times. But we're talking specifically about irresistible saving grace. One of the passages that's referred to is Matthew 23, verse 37, where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." What is that referring to? It's not referring to a specific number of God's elect, but it's referring to Israel in general. There was a select, elect, remnant, according to the election of grace, that would. We're talking about the general call that God gives. He calls all men everywhere to repent. Okay? But when He had desires to save His people, what does it say about Jesus? "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins." You see, that's what we mean by an effectual call unto the elect. That is efficacious or effectual and irresistible to them. We know that the Jews did everything they could, the leaders especially, to prevent Jesus' gathering of Jerusalem children. They stoned the prophets. They opposed Jesus' preaching and teaching. They discredited Jesus before the people and threatened reprisal upon anybody who confessed Him. But they could not stop Him from saving that remnant out of Israel that He is determined to save. The second passage that is often referred to, that, and we need to qualify this, is found in Acts 7:51. This records Stephen as he's preaching. And as he's preaching, he says in Acts 7:51, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, what can we say about this? Well, people resist God all the time. When we tell them, "Thou shalt not kill," and they kill anyway, they're resisting God's will, His revealed will, the Word of God. Amen. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about when God sets His affection on a person, and it's the day of their salvation. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is man whom thou choosest and causest to come unto thee." They're in Psalms 110 and Psalm 65. That's what we're referring to. But let's move quickly to identifying irresistible grace. What do we exactly mean by that? Salvation, first of all, is by grace and by grace alone. The Scriptures tell us very, very clearly in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then in Acts 20:24, we find that the Apostle Paul again says, the gospel of the grace of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so, because grace and works are two opposites, you can't have both. And that's made very clear in Romans 11, verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. For if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, the grace of salvation has to be irresistible grace. It's a power of grace that has to be a great power. Man is the sinner. God is the Savior. Man is incapable. God is able. Man is weak and God is sovereign. We're like the man in the pool of Bethesda there in John chapter 5. He was impotent on his feet. He could not walk. He was a picture of a sinner who cannot walk spiritually. Totally unable. And if were it not for Jesus' selective grace in electing that person to save that individual, and His irresistible grace to raise him up, he never would have. So it must, it goes right along with the teaching of Scripture, that it's by grace alone and not by works. I mean, it demands great power. It demands supernatural power. Satan must be defeated. A rebel has to be subdued. A heart of stone has to be made a heart of flesh. A new creature has to be brought forth. The dead must be raised. I mean, come on. This is the work of God. It can't be anything to do with man. It calls for great power that a mere mortal man can't accomplish. Supernatural power. I don't care how much you beg. I don't care how emotionally driven you are. I don't care how much of a burden that you have for souls. I don't care how much zeal you might have four souls, that cannot save sinners. As much as maybe we'd like it to, it won't save sinners. There must be an exercising a divine, almighty power. The kind of power that was exhibited at the creation of the world. That kind of power. And only God has that kind of power. It has to be irresistible grace, because if it can be resisted, we're in trouble. We got a God that's not really God. He's an idol God. The Scriptures tell us in Isaiah 46:10, declares that God is who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And we've heard there in Daniel 4:35 earlier. If our God is a God of resistible grace, He's not the God of the Scriptures. He's a weak God. He's an ineffective God. He's a powerless God. And in reality, he's no God at all. He's an idol God. This is very serious, this denial of irresistible grace. The scriptures tell us clearly it's by grace alone, as we mentioned there in Ephesians 2:8. It's not by works, Ephesians 2:8, and many other scriptures could be used for that. But that does not mean that we shy away from encouraging people to repent and believe the gospel. There is repentance, and there is faith. It says there in John 3:27, John, that is John the Baptist, answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Whatever gift you might want, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. There in John 6:65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Then in Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted in his right hand, with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Repentance is a gift that God gives. Then Acts 11:18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." He's given repentance unto life. It's a gift of God's irresistible grace. He's, like Tim was saying, he's going to love his elect, and there's nothing the elect can do about it. There's nothing that the non-elect can do about it. The reprobate. There's nothing that can be done. God's going to accomplish His will. Then in Acts 16:14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended in the things that were spoken of by Paul." I mean, the Lord had to do that heart surgery, that soul surgery. It's nothing that she could have done any more than she could have done a heart operation on herself. But then again, in Acts 18:27, "And he, Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." So we have repentance, and you have grace in belief, in believing. I mentioned this last time, one of these points of grace, Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So God's grace is irresistible. He doesn't depend on the sinner's cooperation. He doesn't do his best and ends up failing. God saves sinners sovereignly, efficaciously, irresistibly. This is the language of Scripture. And we've dealt with a number of Scriptures. Let's just look at Ezekiel 36:26. "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." I mean, what man can do that? It's entirely the work of God. Salvation is described in three ways. It's spoken of as a rebirth, okay? It's spoken of a recreation, born again. And it's spoken of as a resurrection. All three of those descriptive terms support the doctrine of irresistible grace. Let's look. Jesus, when He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He said, "Ye must be born again." It says in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there's a number of other scriptures we could refer to But when you just take that and you understand, as far as a physical birth is concerned, the child who is born has no say in the matter whatsoever. If you believe it depended on man and resistible grace, then this doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. He doesn't cooperate with being born, or even to be conceived for that matter. He's not able to effectively resist conception or birth at all. But then what about recreation? We see that described for us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creation, a new creature. And that, again, is a descriptive term that's found many times in the Scriptures regarding God's people. Just think about it. When God created everything, did He have to get cooperation from something that wasn't even existed yet as to whether they wanted to be created or not? It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, it's just totally uncommon sense to think of it that way. He didn't need their cooperation. Was there a single creature after they were created able to resist God's creative word? There was nobody. God did it. He spoke it, and it was done. And then thirdly, the other descriptive term is resurrection. Remember there in Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones, you know, that came to life when Ezekiel preached? They were made alive. Well, we see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And ye being quickened. Okay. Ye being made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You have been resurrected, in other words. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has raised us up. Now, can a dead man cooperate in being made alive? No. He can't do anything. A dead man can't cooperate with anybody. He's dead. Somebody dead and in trespasses and sins cannot cooperate with God or resist God or anything like that. Could he have frustrated Jesus' word when he said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Could he have resisted it? No. And so the sinner is not able to cooperate in or resist God's salvation of him. Psalms 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now, let's deal with some objections. One of the objections of the Arminians, if we justify this irresistible grace, is that they say, well, then man is being saved contrary to his will. God's saving people are kicking and screaming and don't want to be saved, and it's against their wills. Well, the problem with that is that we're dead. We can't do anything. One doesn't have to be a supporter of irresistible, you know, if you support salvation by grace and irresistible grace, doesn't mean we get nervous when we talk about repenting and believing and coming to Christ and all these things. We understand that that God can make that happen in somebody's life. He can make it happen. That's why we call people to repentance. And we tell them, repent and believe. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing, but irresistible grace does not rule out repentance and faith, but instead it guarantees it. It's going to happen the way God wants it to happen, to whom He wants it to happen, and when He wants it to happen. And none can stay in stand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Another objection? Well, why preach? Why preach if God's going to save His own anyway? Well, that means that, okay, so I should not obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature? Isn't it true that God, who has ordained His purposes to be accomplished, has also ordained means by which those things would be accomplished? Doesn't He use people, just like I mentioned this morning about Pharaoh? Okay? And God using him in spite of his wickedness. God using Abraham in spite of his sinfulness. Okay? God uses means to accomplish His purposes. Even use Satan in the affliction of Job, and use Job in all of that to accomplish His purposes. And so we see here that God uses the means of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. God has ordained that means. He could have done it any other way, but He chose to use the gospel as a means to bring people to Himself. So that doesn't mean that I shouldn't be evangelistic. That doesn't mean that I can't have a burden for souls. That doesn't mean that I can't be like the Apostle Paul. That I can't be like Jesus. What did they do? They realized the irresistible grace of God much more than probably any of us here put together. But what did Jesus do? He wept over Jerusalem. He had a great burden. Paul, he was himself accursed for his people Israel's sake. He even, there at the church of Ephesus, wept day and night for 3 years. And he knew about God's sovereignty. He had a great burden. He that goeth forth weeping shall doubtless bring his sheaves with him. Nothing wrong with having burdens for souls. A teaching that some people say that the teaching of that there's a teaching of common grace. That there is a common grace that all men have, that they can receive or resist God's will. But that's really the first step once you start going down that road of totally denying God's irresistible grace. The teaching of the free offer of the gospel, as much as it presupposes the free will of the sinner, is an implicit denial of the irresistible grace of God. If the gospel is no longer the power of God unto salvation, as it says in Romans 1:16, that it's not the means in which God works grace in the hearts of sinners, but only an offer of salvation, that's it, dependent on the sinner's acceptance of that offer, then it's very clear that the sinner may very well choose to reject the gospel and the offer of grace and salvation in the gospel. That although God wants to save sinners, and although God expresses His love for sinners, according to the Arminian, in the gospel, the sinner is able to frustrate, confound, and resist that desire and love of God. And the doctrine of irresistible grace is thrown out the window. It's very important that we embrace and stand for this truth. To deny irresistible grace and to teach an Arminian free will is emphatically to teach salvation is by works. It's to teach that grace plus works rather than grace alone is the way of salvation. That is not the gospel. That is another gospel, which is really not a gospel, a false gospel, a gospel that is no gospel whatsoever. And think about this. Our assurance as believers in Christ is dependent upon God's irresistible grace. If it's possible for God and His grace to be resisted, if it's possible, that after God's already begun a saving work in our hearts, okay, and saved us, it is still possible then that I could resist it and lose my salvation then. I mean, if you're going to follow logically all the way through with that way of thinking, you cannot really be sure of your salvation. The doctrine of free will and the teaching of irresistible grace are cruel doctrines. They strip a child of God of their assurance of salvation. That's why some of these Arminians, when they follow all the way through, they end up joining some of these fundamentalist Baptists. And I've seen them. I've seen some of these people do this. They will go to the free will Baptist who believes you can lose your salvation, to be consistent with their way of thinking. But it's totally anti-biblical. If God's grace were not resistible, it would be foolish to even pray for a sinner's conversion or repentance of anybody. Because God stands by, powerless, before the dreaded majesty of man's will. What point would it be to pray for their conversion if man's will is greater than God's will? I mean, that would be so discouraging to somebody who has an unsaved husband or wife, or somebody who had a wayward child. But we who believe in irresistible grace know that when we go to the throne of grace, God's grace, when He determines to do something, it's going to happen. Man's free will is not going to stop Him. The GPSs, the global positioning systems of this world, they get glitches. And people think that God's grace has glitches. You know, they think that it wants to do something, but it's not quite able to accomplish it all the time. I call it His gig system. That is God's irresistible grace system. He always gets His man or His woman or His child and saves them. It never has a glitch, never loses reception, never malfunctions in any way. He shall save His people from their sins. And that way all the glory goes to our sovereign, almighty God. I tell you, I feel a whole lot better about my salvation when I know that it's been produced, it's been initiated, and it's going to endure to the end because of Him, not me or anybody else. Well, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer.